You know, we have things that we do in the church that from time to time I suspect become so familiar that we don't take them as seriously as we ought to. We don't pay as close attention to them as we ought to. And one of those things is the church, the governance of the church. There are people who take, for instance, the governance of the church as being sort of a matter of indifference, an adiaphora, something that, you know, just doesn't matter, does it? If you have an Episcopal form of governance or a congregational form of governance or a Presbyterian representative form of governance, does it really matter? Well, if God spoke to it in His Word, then it does really matter. And that's why we as Presbyterians hold the view we do and practice governance the way we do. We could go through a whole list of those sorts of things that people sometimes too easily just dismiss as being, oh, does that really matter? Baptism, I think, is one of those. And we think, well, you know, it doesn't save a person. So does it really matter? Is it that important? Should we make a big deal? Should we make it part of our worship service? By the way, you know, when you make it part of the worship service, it pushes us past 12 o'clock and I get hungry. Is it really that big a deal? I'm writing a paper right now, and I just made a note that, you know, concerning issues like the Lord's Day, for instance, the Christian Sabbath, which in the 20th century came under great assault here in the U.S. to the point where much of the Christian church in the United States doesn't observe the Christian Sabbath. That's not always been the case. Sadly, it is. People will say, well, but you know, the New Testament just doesn't say that much about it. And my reply to that is, I don't have to pile up verses of Scripture to make a truth true. God says plenty about it in the Old Testament, and He says enough about it in the New Testament for us to know that it's still on. The game is on. We don't have to have X number of passages to pile up against the people who say that there no longer is a Sabbath for the church on this earth. With baptism, it's not mentioned all that many times, but it is mentioned, and our Lord Jesus puts it right in the middle of His instructions to the church. All authority, He says, been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples. And what's right there in the middle of the disciple-making process? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then what do? Once they're baptized, you teach them all I've commanded you. And by the way, Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the earth. In other words, don't grow weary in this. I'm with you. Don't think you're forsaken. I'm with you. You keep doing these basic things. Keep making disciples. Keep baptizing. Keep teaching. And so this morning, as we come, we don't want the sacramental sign and seal applied to Asher and us just sit here with a rather ho-hum, well, you know, that was cute and that was pretty. And by the way, I've been in churches where they make it more about a photo session than about a sacramental sign. And I'm so thrilled we don't do that. I've even been in churches where, I'm not even going to say what I saw. It was embarrassing, the way they paraded the child as if it were a trophy of some kind. No, it's about what God's going to do here. That's what baptism is about. And see, that's really it. We take baptism seriously because it's about what God has said and what God does. That's what makes it important. Let's look at this passage before us. Because you say, well, you know, I would have thought maybe you were going to preach from Matthew 28 where Jesus says, go baptize. And you would talk about what baptism, the word means, and why it's important to be in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Why it's important that it be water and not something else. But this passage right here helps us understand baptism so very much. I hope some of you remember it from previous trips. I preached this passage in the course of the Acts series over 5 years ago now. I was a little taken aback by that myself. I see Bradley, his eyes kind of flared like, really, has it been that long? Yep, we were in Acts 16 over 5 years ago. Just barely over, but a little over. And then we revisit it 3 years ago on the occasion of Avery Lynch's baptism. And so now Avery starts with an A and Asher starts with an A, so no, that had nothing to do with it. It just popped in my head just now. I realized it was A's. What's so important about this passage that should help us think better about baptism? Well, let's consider it. Let's consider that Paul's involved in this, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's consider that there's a woman involved in this, and that should help us understand that the Bible has esteem for women, that it also tells us that we're in the context of a Roman colony, and so there are no bounds to the gospel. The gospel was going to the ends of the earth. There's much we could take just in general from this passage, but we want to focus on these 3 points I've set out this morning. Baptism is about God's covenant faithfulness. Now, the title of this sermon, The Bible and Baptism, is because what we're going to see here today is that it's all important for us to understand a passage of Scripture way over here in the New Testament in relation to the totality of Scripture. I hope you understand that by now. I hope folks from Covenant who are here every Lord's Day morning and evening, you've figured this out. We read our Old Testament portion, we read our New Testament portion. We may be preaching from the Old Testament portion or the New Testament portion, but that Old Testament or New Testament portion matter. And they're teaching us the same thing that the other passage is teaching us. In other words, God said it in the Old Testament, He says it in the New Testament, His message is the same. The form may change a bit. For instance, what's the covenant sign? Well, in the old covenant, we saw in Genesis 17, it was circumcision. In the new covenant, God changes the sign, the form, to water, baptism. It was anticipated in the old covenant, Ezekiel chapter 37, or 36 rather. That's the reason when John the Baptist comes baptizing, the scribes and Pharisees don't go up to him and say, what are you doing? Have you thought that interesting? They didn't do that, did they? They didn't go up to John and say, what are you doing? They went up to John and said, hey, we know Elijah's going to baptize and the Messiah is going to baptize, but who are you? They were expecting baptism because there was already the ceremonial baptisms of the Old Covenant. That's talked about in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 8. Baptism is a Bible doctrine, not just a New Testament, New Covenant doctrine. Baptism is about what God does, not what man does. That's a big issue. You're going to have friends who are confused as to why you baptize your children, your infant children, and that their baptism is not based on something they've done. walk an aisle, profess their faith, you know, any number of things. Going through a communicants class, those kind of things. But it's, here's the confusion. Our view is, and we believe the biblical view is, that baptism is about what God has commanded and what God does. Listen, folks, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, this is what we believe. All important is who God is and what God does. We just get the benefits. What God says and what God does, that's what's important. You want something, you want a place to put your faith? Put it in God, who He is and what He does. Don't put it in yourself, because you change. You shift around. The ground you're standing on moves. Everybody in here can testify, yep, you're right. Just this week, I've been Jekyll and I've been Hyde. Right? But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Baptism is about what God does and what God promises. Did you notice that whole passage in Genesis? I will make my covenant with you. And who? Your generations, your offspring. Did you notice how many times God said that? He wanted Abraham to be sure and know, this is about you and your offspring. You and your offspring. And by the way, this is my covenant, not your covenant. We live in a individualistic, democratically tilted world here in North America, and particularly in the United States, where we think everything revolves around us and what we do. And God would have us think, no, it's about Him and what He does. That's not only good theology, and that's not only good way of thinking, but that will also change the way you live in this world. Because if you're the center of your universe, your life will be miserable. Think about it. If I sat around and thought about Nick all day long, by the end of the day, I'd be so sick of Nick, I'd want to do something bad with Nick. Just get Nick out of the way. It's about God. It's about my covenant, God says. And listen, that message hasn't changed. Let's look at the passage. Baptism is about God's covenant faithfulness. How do I know this in this text? Well, notice that Paul is out on the Sabbath day, outside the gate, where we suppose there was a place of prayer, verse 13 says, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia was a Gentile. Paul, as I said earlier, is the apostle to the Gentiles. But did you notice in that great passage in Genesis 17 that Abraham would be the father of nations? He'd be the father not only of the Jews, as we say today, the Hebrews, but the father of nations. In other words, his faith and all those who believed like he believed in the one true God would all be his descendants. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. He says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ. And he relates that to Abraham in that passage. So Genesis 17 says, my covenant's with you, Abraham, with your offspring, and with nations. Foreigners who come and go. So here he goes, sending Paul to the nations, making of them disciples. Notice something about Lydia. Lydia was a worshiper of God. I won't go into great detail on this. just to remind us what that means is that she was a theist. She was not a polytheist. Very common in the Roman colonies for polytheist. That is, people who believed in multiple gods. And so they would rack up their images. And they would, just to cover the bases, to be sure they hadn't offended anyone, you know, they would have, as Paul points out, there was that unknown God, that statue to the unknown God. Just in case we missed one, here, let's put this one up here. So what this tells us is Lydia was a theist. She is what we talked about in the adult Sunday school class this morning. She had intellectual faith. She had a content, and she apparently assented to it, but she didn't have love for the one true God. She had a knowledge, but not the trust, the faith, the love. And notice what had to happen here. In order for Paul to break through that, to move her from her worship of God in a general sense to the one true God, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Though a woman, though attending to worship, she needed, as a theist, she needed her heart changed. She needed her spiritual eyes opened. Why? Because she was dead in trespasses and sins, as we all are in our natural state. Ephesians 2, 1 and following. Isn't that an amazing passage? Isn't it interesting? You see a passage like this and you realize, goodness, my goodness. You mean I couldn't just wake up one day and decide, you know, yesterday was bad. I think I'm going to change the way I do things. I think I'll believe in God today. I think I'll believe in Jesus. Yeah, that's what I'll do. I'll just believe in Jesus today. You mean you couldn't just do that? That's exactly what I mean. That's what Paul meant when he said you're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, folks. Go to the cemetery and give a general command. Everybody wants to today, get up and come with me and see how many takers you get. It's not going to happen, is it? That's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and visit with us in this place when we gather to worship. It's so that our worship can be true worship, not just some sort of formal walk through the steps. And that's why we pray before we talk to friends and relatives and neighbors that God would open their hearts so when I tell them about Jesus Christ, they can hear it and believe it, and it changes their lives. Because unless God does that, unless He opens their heart, they will not hear. But notice what happened. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And Luke is writing here in some shorthand, and so he moves immediately to say, and after she was baptized. Now, Luke's working on the assumption that you've read Acts chapter 2. The great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter had preached, and the people cried out, "What shall we do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe. Repent, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Repent and be baptized. So he was working on the assumption that you've been reading the book. You know, authors do that. You know, when you get over to chapter 15, they assume you read 1 through 14. And that you're now able to read 15 and understand it. Because you brought all that from 1 through 14 up here to 15, now you know he doesn't have to tell you the story again to get you up to speed. So Luke's doing that. He knows that God opened her heart. She's believed. Grace has come into her life. and after she was baptized. And so the covenant sign was applied. We shouldn't be surprised by now to see the covenant sign of baptism applied to new believers. As I said, Acts chapter 2 tells us that. We could go back to chapter 8 and 9 and 10 of Acts and find the same process, the same movement. The word was preached, people believed, they were baptized. The word was preached, people believed, they were baptized. So this is the fourth time in Acts, at least, that we've had this happen. So Luke now says, here's what happened. God opened her heart. And everybody should shout for joy that Lydia, this religious woman, and by the way, it's a good warning to you, isn't it? And to me, you can be religious. You can even be religious about the one true God and be lost and not have eyes to hear and ears, our eyes to see, ears to hear, like Lydia, until God opened her heart. With the opening of the heart, she's reckoned as a believer. And what follows for a believer who's never been baptized before, and a Gentile would have never received the covenant sign. Gentile wasn't in the covenant. They'd be baptized. But notice, Lydia is not the only recipient of the covenant sign. What does it say? It says, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us. So Lydia was baptized and her household as well. Now here's a mistake that people sometimes make. Or her household, her children were baptized. Well, yeah, any children living there. And that was the primary assumption. You go back to Genesis 17 again. That's the exact same thing that was taking place there. Abraham and your offsprings. Abraham, your offsprings. But the household, remember in Genesis 17, did not only include children, the physical offspring, but it included who else? Servants, foreigners who came into the household that took up residence there. Anyone living under Abraham's roof, so to speak, were subject to circumcision if they would submit to it. So often I'm asked the question, okay, we know children living under the roof should be baptized. What if I have an elderly parent that is? And my answer is yes. According to the scriptures, they're part of the household. They should be too, if as an adult they're willing to receive it. The household, that's important. It's a covenant sign that covers the household. Baptism. As I said, to understand it, we read Genesis 17, but we can go to the New Testament and read as well. Write this down. We won't turn there for time, but write it down. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Listen closely. To the rest I say, Paul, writing, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him. Now this is a case where there's been two unbelievers, and one of them is brought to this point, Lydia is. So Lydia may well be in Paul's mind here in 1 Corinthians 7. If someone who's an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ and their husband doesn't, or the husband does and the wife doesn't, that's the context here. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, please, remember what I just said. This is about two unbelievers coming, one of them coming to saving faith in Christ. This is not about a believer going out and marrying an unbeliever. The Bible's clear on that. Do not be unequally yoked. This is about two unbelievers. One comes to saving faith in God's providence, by God's grace, and they have an unbelieving spouse now. What do you do? The unbelieving husband if they will allow, if they don't mind living with this person any longer, they should not divorce him or her. Four, listen to what the four is here, or the because. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Ooh. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Okay, what does that mean? Well, no Protestant believes that that means that because a mom becomes a Christian, her children become Christians too. But what it does mean is that the word holy there and the word separate or the word sanctify is the same word. It means that these children now have been set apart. They're different than they were before. Why? Because they have a believing parent. And so because they've been set apart as holy, they're to be treated differently. We don't treat them any longer as pagans, folks out on the streets in total unbelief. We treat them as heirs of the covenant. As James Henley Thorne will like to say, heirs apparent. Because we don't know God's perfect will on this. We don't know their hearts, but they're heirs apparent. The child. And what's an heir of the covenant supposed to receive? The covenant sign. Doesn't matter if it's old covenant, circumcision, new covenant, baptism. Her household as well. Notice something here. Do not, listen to me, do not come up and say, well, that must mean that the household believed. It doesn't say that. Doing theology from silence of Scripture is a dangerous enterprise. Don't say, well, they had to believe or he wouldn't have baptized them. No, remember who Paul was? The Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. Paul was a covenant theologian. He was a theologian of Abraham and Moses. Look it up. He cites Abraham and Moses a bunch. Now, he's just saying, oh, I'm going to do the Genesis thing here. I'm going to baptize the household based on the theology of the covenant. The theology of the covenant is, Abraham, you believed, your offspring, your household. Lydia, you believed, your household should be baptized as you're being baptized. You see? See, we're coming to covenant baptism here on theology, not the silence of Scripture. We're coming to covenant baptism because, A, nowhere in the new covenant documents, Matthew through Revelation, does God revoke the sign of the covenant to a believer's offspring. Nowhere. But we have these passages working on the covenant theology of the Old Covenant, New Covenant, that says, Lydia, you believed, your household should be baptized. See, when you see the Bible in its totality, how much clearer it makes things. See how clear that makes 1 Corinthians 7? Your children, if one is a believer, your children are made holy. You don't have to scramble around and say, well, it means they're holy if they believe. No, Paul didn't say that in 1 Corinthians 7. He says they're holy. Fact. Period. They're set apart. They're different. They're to be handled differently. They're to be treated as members of the household of faith. And as members of the household of faith, they're going to be called upon to do this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. That's what we're going to do for Asher as he grows. We're going to call on Asher to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. His mom and dad are going to call on him from the youngest age down on the floor till he's taller than his dad. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. They're going to take vows in a few minutes to do that. Everyone in this church who's a member, who's brought their children forward for covenant baptism according to the Scriptures, has taken those vows to rear their child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to call them to faith in Christ over and over and over again. One last thing we see before we finish. Notice, God opened her heart. She's now a child born of the Spirit. She's been baptized into the church of the living God, her household as well. And then notice what she says. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Folks, listen. This is the heart of a believer. A believer wants to commune with other saints. There are several times in the book of Acts, your memory's probably foggy on this, but perhaps you can remember several times you ran across this in the book of Acts, where Paul would go someplace and the saints would latch on to him and didn't want him to leave. And they would stay for a period. Sometimes up to 3 years they would stay in a locality. Why? That's the natural bent of a new believer, of a Christian, is to be with the saints, the communion of the saints. They don't want to be out there in left field. They want to be right here. They want to be home with the saints. And notice what it says, she prevailed upon us. In other words, that was their heart too, or for the saints to be together. You do not grow as a Christian apart from the household of faith. It's just not the way God designed it. The body analogy that Paul uses, the hands connected to the arm, connected to the body, the legs, the feet, everything's connected and works together, or it doesn't work properly. Baptism is about God's family. When Asher is baptized today, he'll be baptized because he's a child of the covenant. He's a member of the household of Matt and Brandy Jarrell. The immediate effect of his baptism will be this, that he becomes a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church. A communing member? No. The requisite for that is faith, a demonstrable faith. This is how we distinguish it. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation. He's being initiated into the household of faith. The Lord's Supper, in contrast, is a sacrament of continuation, of a person, a Christian's desire to continue in the household of faith. Baptism is administered on the command of God based on Genesis 17 and supported throughout the Scriptures with passages even like this. Let me ask you a question. A, have you been baptized? If you haven't, you should be if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And then if you haven't had your children baptized, you should have them baptized, just as Lydia did. Let me ask you another question. Has your baptism made any difference in your life? Baptism signifies the washing away of sin, the cleansing of sin. Do you live a life that says, I've been cleansed from my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ has washed my sin away, has taken my sin as far as the east is from the west. Is baptism a regular reminder of what God has done for you? See, this is God, the covenant faithful God, applying his sign and seal to a person and saying that I'm going to do this for this person. Have you seen God's covenant faithfulness in your life? Because he is covenant faithful. And have you believed? Have you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ can wash away our sins and can make us different and can refresh us and renew us, and that the Holy Spirit can change us? He can open our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you now for this time, for this, your word, and ask that it's opened our hearts and our minds by the work of your Spirit to see the truths of your Holy Scripture. We ask you now to bless this sacramental application of the sign and seal of the covenant. And we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say a few words about baptism. Pastor Gerald and I talked through this, and the way we're going to do it is this, is that I'll talk through the basics of baptism.